The world seeks to be happy. I don't know of anybody in the world who does not want to be happy. Are you happy? Could you be happier than you are right now? What would it take for you to be the happiest person in the world? And how would you even define happiness? If someone came up to you and said, define happiness for me, how would you define the word happiness or happy? You know, from time to time, some of you may know this, some of you may not. From time to time in their local work, preachers become discouraged for various reasons. There was a time when I was discouraged. We lived in Mississippi, a rather small congregation. It was a good work. They were great brethren. Came a time when it seemed like I couldn't get motivated. And I thought, what's wrong here? What do I need to really motivate myself and to be happy? To be happy as a Christian. And so this sermon this lesson that we'll study tonight was originally directed to myself by me. I have preached it on a number of occasions. I hope that it helps you to learn how to be happy, truly happy, in the truest sense of the word, as much as these thoughts have helped me through the years. Now, what is happiness? If you had to define the word happiness or happy, how would you define it? Well, there really, you have the happiness of the world, and then you have true happiness, as the Bible defines and expresses happiness to us. On the one hand, happiness that the world defines is based on outward circumstances. That's why those whose happiness is a worldly happiness, on one hand, they'll be happy, and the next day they may be as unhappy as they ever have. It may be that in the morning they're happy, but in the evening they're unhappy because of the outward circumstances has changed everything. Biblical happiness has nothing to do with outward circumstances. True happiness as defined in the Bible. Now let's notice this. According to Mr. Webster, happiness is defined as being in the enjoyment of agreeable sensations from the possession of good, enjoying pleasure from the gratifications of appetites or desires. Outward circumstances then determine our happiness, whether we are happy or unhappy, and the degree of our happiness. Happiness, as defined by Mr. Webster, the agreeable sensations which spring from the enjoyment of good, the state of being in which desires are gratified by the enjoyment of pleasures without pain. Outward circumstances. When you talk about happiness, being happy, as the world measures happiness, outward circumstances always determine and affect how happy we are. But now that's not the case. Whenever we think of happiness as the Bible defines it. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, not only are we promised the eternal home and the abundant happiness and abundant life that comes with that, but while on this earth, we also, as Christians, enjoy an abundant life. A life full of peace. A life full of happiness and rejoicing. At least we should. Since God desires that man have an abundant life, both in heaven and here on earth, it's not surprising that the Bible has somewhat to say about happiness and how to be happy. Now, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 29, happy art thou. All right, who is addressed? O Israel. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? Now, I want you to notice, here is Israel compared to the rest of the nations. Happy art thou, blessed art thou, full of joy thou should be, Israel. Why? Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? You see, happiness for the Christian, for that one that is the child of God, is determined not by outward circumstances in this world, but by the inward circumstances being a child of God, belonging to God, depending on God. In Psalm 144 and verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. Well, what case? Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord, or whose God is Jehovah. Friends, I want to tell you something. There's some people in this world whose God is not Jehovah, is not the God of the Bible. To some, their God is the world. Some is possession. Some is wealth. Some is their career. Some is their family. Some is recreation. Some itself. Never do they know true happiness. Psalm 146 and verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So happiness, as defined by the Old Testament, is belonging to God. Now let's consider the New Testament. And really, the New Testament originally written in Greek. And so we can go to the Greek language to see how words that we find in the New Testament, as they're used by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, James, and Jude, we can see how the words were used commonly among the Greek people. Now, it's very telling when we see how that the Greek people commonly used the word that we find in the New Testament translated happy or happiness or blessed is generally how it's translated, blessed. And when it's used by those of the common day, the outward circumstances determine their happiness. But when used by inspired writers, happiness is not determined by outward circumstances. The Greek word translated happy, often translated blessed, is pronounced makarios. To grasp the full sense, let's consider here how it was used by the Greeks. It was used by Homer in the Odyssey, denoting, notice, the transcendent happiness of a life beyond care and death. Outward circumstances affecting happiness. Ancient Greek writings, we see the word was first used to describe the happy state of the gods, notice, above earthly sufferings and labors. Outward circumstances determine happiness, according to the world's definition. In time, the word was used for the dead who had attained the supra-terrestrial life of the gods. Later, became more common in usage, describing, notice this, the social class of the wealthy who, on account of their riches, were above the normal cares and worries of lesser folk. See, the lesser folk who had not the wealth, who had not the possessions, who had not the social status, all of these outward circumstances, all of these symbols that elevated them in society, well, bless their heart, they couldn't find happiness according to society. But now let's notice the same word in our New Testament. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, beginning 5, 6, and 7, in totality. We have the Beatitudes. Brother Foy Wallace once preached a sermon I have on cassette tape of the Beatitudes, Kingdom Principles and Pentecost Pointers. And Brother Foy Wallace made the point that these are not mottos. These are not simply statements to be put on, to hang on a wall, that are good moral thoughts. These are principles that must be the characteristics of those who would see the kingdom of God. Now let's just notice these together. Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 3. Blessed, and now here's our Greek word, happy, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those who realize that spiritually they are in poverty, they seek spiritual wealth. Where will they find it? In the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn for their spiritual poverty, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed or happy are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers. And here the peacemakers aren't necessarily only in the context, not at all, those that make peace between men. We're not talking about an ambassador that goes to one country to speak for his country to sue for peace in war. We're talking about those that are peacemakers between God and man. Those that have made peace between themselves and God, and those that seek to make peace between God and other men by bringing them into the kingdom of heaven through the gospel of Christ. Blessed or happy are the peacemakers. Is there any greater joy, Josh Romo, than baptizing a soul into Christ? You have just helped to bring peace between that soul and God. Friends, that's true happiness. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. You see, the word blessed or happy as used in the New Testament has nothing to do with that with circumstances. Could one be happy according to worldly happiness if they were persecuted, if they were mocked and ridiculed, if they are in poverty? No. Would one be considered happy if they were mourning and crying and lamenting? No. But when one's happiness depends on their spiritual state as a child of God, you see how all of these things fit together. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, or rather Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. Blessed are they, there's our Greek word, there's our word, happy. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Is there ever a time that a child of God, faithful to the Lord, is there ever a time when he should not be happy? Now, happiness according to the world is determined by outward circumstances. Happiness according to the Bible, true happiness, the true state of happiness and joy, is not affected by outward circumstances, but is based upon one that belongs to God, his iniquities are forgiven, his sins are covered. Now, all of this being understood, a Christian should never be unhappy in this world. But friends, I want to tell you something. That's not realistic. And here is our lesson tonight. How can you, as a Christian, a child of God, whose iniquities are covered, whose iniquities are forgiven and their sins are covered, how can you be truly happy in a world where outward circumstances do not always promote happiness? There are times when we have difficulties within our family. There are times when we have difficulties at work, financial difficulties, difficulties at school, difficulties in our relationships. It may just be that the day starts off good, but something happens and it seems like a domino effect. But how can I, as a Christian, remain truly happy when the outward circumstances are against me? How can I face the day? How can I face the week? How can I face the month, my life, and not let the world take away my happiness in Christ? Now, I want us to consider about 4 or 5 thoughts this evening to help us to be happy. First of all, to be happy, set goals and accomplish them. Now, these are going to be rather practical in nature, but all of these are biblical principles. Okay? Now, number one, to be happy, set goals, and with a capital A, a capital N, and a capital D. Set goals and accomplish them. Now, this is a biblical principle. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I will build my church. Now, there was a goal set by God, and that goal was accomplished by God. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 16, a prophecy that was made in Amos, we see, was quoted by James in Acts chapter 15 at the time when the elders and the apostles and the saints at Jerusalem gathered together to consider the difficulties in the church where those Pharisees, those of the sect of the Pharisees who were Christians, were trying to bring in circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses as an entryway into the church and as Christians. James, reading or quoting from the book of Amos, says, after this I will return. And notice, I will return. This was a prophecy made hundreds of years before. I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. That is a prophecy of the church, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Philippians chapter 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now notice here the goal that Paul set for himself. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now friends, that's the goal. That's the most worthy goal. Now, if we want to be happy, we need to set goals. And we need to accomplish those goals. It's been said, promises are made to be broken. I'm afraid that many people feel the same way about goals. Now, there's one time of the year when everybody makes goals. What would that be? Well, it's New Year's. You know, I've never understood why we make New Year's resolutions. What would be the number one New Year's resolution? Gotta cut back a little bit and draw in my waist line, okay? That's probably the most often made resolution of the new year. Why in the world do we make a resolution to stop eating in the time of the year that we eat more than any other time? And how many hours, how many days is it before 99.9% of the people break that resolution? See, promises are made to be broken, so some would say. Some have the same idea with goals. Friends, we need to set our goals and we need to accomplish them. Someone says, well, you know what? Whenever I set goals, I never can accomplish them. Help me to know how to accomplish my goals. Here's the most important thing to remember. Do not set a goal so high that you cannot reach it. Now, one man said, shoot for the moon. If you miss, you're still among the stars. Now, that may be a great motivation, a great motivating statement for some. But it's very discouraging to those that never reach the moon, regardless of who you're around, because you never reach the goal that you set for yourself. And friends, I want to tell you something. God never set a goal that he could not reach. And someone said, well, God can't set a goal that he cannot reach because God is all-powerful and can do anything. God cannot save man apart from the blood of Christ. If he did, he would cease to be God because he would have to save man in his sin, because only the blood of Christ removes the sin of man. Only the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover man's sin. And if God said, well, I'll save man apart from the blood of my son, he would cease to be God, because then he would enter into fellowship with sin, with iniquity, because it would be unrepentant sin, uncovered sin. He would cease to be God because he would cease to be all holy. He would cease to be all just. But God said, I will save man who comes to me through my son. We must set goals and accomplish them. Friends, if you want to be happy, set goals and accomplish them. Now, that's number one. Number two, if you want to be happy, learn to be content. Learn to be content. Learn to be content in Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now notice, Paul, how is it that you can abound? How is it that you can be content whenever you are in abundance and when you are in need? Whenever all things are well and when you're suffering? Notice how he concludes this thought in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. Notice that happiness isn't dependent on outside. Paul says outward circumstances will not affect my happiness because I'm content knowing that I'm a child of God, that Jesus Christ is my Savior. You know, in honesty, both neediness and abundance can produce unhappiness. You know, some of the most unhappy people in the world are some of the richest people in the world. Oftentimes, abundance breeds a desire for more. And neediness, on the other hand, neediness, then, you see, produces a desire for what someone doesn't have or for what they want but they cannot have. And so those outward circumstances affect their happiness. But Paul learned that contentment, either in abundance or neediness, was found in Christ. Now I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and I want us to read together verse 5. And I want us to know what the Hebrews writer says concerning being content. I want us to read this verse. I want us to put it in its context and understand what it's saying. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Covetousness, an unlawful desire. In other words, desiring a thing which you cannot have lawfully. In Colossians chapter 3, about verse 5, we see that covetousness is idolatry. Desiring a thing so desperately that it becomes the focus of your life, the God of your life. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, we talked about this verse a little bit Sunday morning. We're going to look at it from a different angle here. We're not going to consider, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We want to notice the phrase, that we should be content with such things as ye have. Now, the book of Hebrews, in a nutshell, is a letter that was written to the Hebrew Christians of Jerusalem specifically, who were being pulled with great effort by the unbelieving Jews to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. And the Hebrews writer, I believe was Paul, lays out how that the gospel of Christ, that Jesus Christ is superior to the law of Moses, and that salvation is with Christ and with the gospel of Christ, and they should remain steadfast and faithful. You see, the gospel is greater than the law because the gospel was given by Jesus, whereas the law was given to Moses by the hand of angels, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Because Moses, though he was a faithful servant, Jesus is a faithful son. Because the law, the sacrifices was offered by a priesthood, where the priesthood was of men who also had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, where the new covenant, the law of Christ, is given us by Jesus Christ, who also is our high priest, who offered a sacrifice of himself, not for himself, but for mankind. That priesthood of the old law was one that would come to an end. But the priesthood of Christ is one as Melchizedek that would be forever. There would be no ending to it. And on and on and on the Hebrews writer goes. And then in the conclusion of the letter he says, be content as a Christian with such things as ye have. Now friends, learn a lesson. From time to time we may become impatient with young Christians, and I don't mean young in the sense of young in age, but young in the sense of those who are new Christian, babes in Christ, who have come out of the world, who have come out of denominationalism. And they are mocked and ridiculed, or perhaps sweet-talked by those of other places to draw them back out of Christianity into the world or back into sectarianism. Now consider how the Christian was treated by the Jews in the first century. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now here it is on Monday, and here are some of the Hebrews that come to the Hebrew Christians and says, well, you should have been at the temple. Imagine the greatness of the temple, the high priest and all of his robes and all the great ceremony and all of the high priests, and they were lighting the candlesticks and all of these things that took place, and the altar of burnt offering and the sacrifice that was made and all the great sacrifices that were made. How was worship for you on Sunday? Oh, wait a minute. You didn't go to a large building like a temple that we have. Y'all met down on the corner, didn't you, at somebody's house? And what about your high priest? Oh, wait a minute. Your high priest is dead. And somebody stole his body, didn't they? Why don't you leave Christianity and come back to Judaism with all of its history, with all of its greatness, with all of its ceremony, with the great temple and the great priesthood? And friends, babes in Christ hear those same things today. We need to be patient with young Christians and understand what they're going through as they're coming out of the world and out of sectarianism into Christianity, and help them and strengthen them and teach them to be happy, to be content in Christ with what they have. What they have as Christians. Some seem to be in very enjoyable situations in the world, even in the religious world, who are not Christians. Friends, I want to tell you something. They haven't given up the world for heaven. They haven't sacrificed means to support the gospel. They haven't surrendered security for salvation. They haven't given up family for Christ. And if you want to be happy, if you want to be truly happy, learn to be content in Christ with the things that you have as Christians. Mercy of God, peace, remission of sins, the promise of a home in heaven, those things which outward circumstance of this world can never take away. And if you want to be happy, realize, and I really preach to myself when I preach this next thought. Friends, if you want to be truly happy, realize that you cannot do everything. You can't do everything. Only God is omnipotent. Friends, this is a biblical principle. We've noted already in our lesson, I believe yesterday, Mark chapter 14 and verse 8. She had done what she could. That woman did not do everything that needed to be done. Neither was she asked to do everything that needed to be done. She wasn't condemned for not doing those things she could not do. Rather, she was glorified. And what she had done would stand as a memorial for her through the ages. And it's seen as we're speaking of her this evening. She hath done what she could. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. She didn't accomplish everything that needed to be done by the church in that area. She did what she could do. We read of Andrew. Somebody quickly tell me, where is the great sermon that Andrew preached? When we think of Andrew, the great apostle, we think, well, he was the brother of Peter. Who was a greater apostle? No. Would Peter have come to Christ had it not been for Andrew going and getting him? What else do we recall of Peter? He went and he brought to Jesus that young boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Did that young boy have enough to provide for everyone? No. But he gave what he could. He did what he could. Sometimes we feel that we have to do everything that needs to be done in the church, in the home, at school. Friends, we need to understand we can't do everything. We do what our ability will allow us to do. Do what opportunity will allow us to do. Now here's what happens whenever we feel that we have to do everything that needs to be done. First, we'll become discouraged. Then we become discouraging to others. Next, we become self-centered because we're thinking of ourselves constantly. The husband and wife relationship becomes strained. The parent-child relationship becomes strained. Ultimately, we lose focus on spiritual things, and happiness escapes everybody that has anything to do with us. If we want to be happy, truly happy, happiness is not found in doing everything that needs to be done. Happiness is found in doing what you are able to do. If you want to be happy, realize you can't do everything. In addition to this, if you want to be happy, truly happy, realize, and this helps in the previous thought, realize that God is in control. God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a problem. He believed that he was a self-made man. No one should ever say they're a self-made man. No one should ever say that. Nebuchadnezzar thought so, and God let him know real quick. No, sir. You are who you are and what you are and have what you have because I gave it to you, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Notice all of these pronouns. Then in Daniel chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. There was this tree and all manner of birds flowed to it, and all of the fruit was produced from it, and it was so tall it could be seen from all around the world, and it was cut down, but a stump was left. Ultimately, it grew back. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, Daniel gives the interpretation of this. Daniel says, this will not be to your glory, but for the glory of your enemies. You're going to be cut down, Nebuchadnezzar, but you will be returned back to greatness by God. Daniel 4:25. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with dew, the dew of heaven 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know. Now watch. Friends, this is a biblical principle. It was true in Daniel's day. It was true in Adam's day. It was true in Paul's day. And it's true in our day. Now notice this. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of heaven and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar, you are ruling in Babylon because God desired you to rule in Babylon. That's the only reason you're ruling. And you'll rule until God decides you will no longer rule. Now, friends, that's a biblical principle. Someone says, explain to me how God does this. I can't do that. I know that God works through providence. In the book of Genesis, we find that Jacob and his sons ended up in Egypt. How did they get there? Because of a great famine. Well, why didn't everybody else go there and become a great nation as Jacob's people did, Israel? Because Joseph, the son of Jacob, had been sold into slavery. He was bought by Potiphar in his house, cast into prison, finally brought out by Pharaoh,
revealed as God had revealed to him the dream that Pharaoh had, 7 good years, 7 lean years because of famine. Pharaoh said, you'll be second only to me. And he says, you prepare the land for the great famine that's coming. He prepares and they build the grain bins, as it were, to hold the grain from the years of abundance. And then people have to come into Egypt to buy the grain because of the great famine to sustain their life. When Joseph's brothers come and they find out that he is living still and in Egypt, and now their Lord are fearful. And in Genesis chapter 45, 5, 6, and 7, Joseph says, ye did it to me for evil, but God for good. You sold me for evil. You did this expecting evil to come to me, but God used me to accomplish good. Now, was there anything miraculous that took place? The Bible doesn't say it was. But notice how God's providential hand was working even at that time. Friend, God's providential hand works today. Somebody says, explain it to me. I can't do that. But I know that it's true. Says, well, if you can't explain it, then you can't say it's true. Somebody explain to me how the sun stays in that one place. You can't explain it. I can tell you why. I can tell you how it is. By the word of God, it stays there. 2 Peter chapter 3. For I can't give you a full explanation of how it all works. But I see the sun there. Friends, if we want to be happy, truly happy, we need to realize that God is in control. Caleb realized that God was in charge. Numbers 13:30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Let us go up and take the land. But he didn't say, let's go up and take the land because of our greatness and because of the might of our power. But he knew that God had promised already to give it to them. He said, it's not like we're fighting an uphill battle here. All we need to do is to march into the land as God tells us to march in the land and fight as God has told us to fight, and he'll give it to us. God is in control. And all that we do, we need to remember that the Lord is in charge. James 4:15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Brother Reed mentioned last night, Brother Garland Elkins. And I have never known Brother Garland Elkins to conclude a sentence where he was saying that he was going to do something, he was going to be somewhere, he had plans to participate in a thing, but that he said, if it's the Lord's will. I have never heard him finish a statement where he had plans in his life, but that he finished that way. Friends, we need to be the same. We want to be truly happy. We need to realize, understand, and believe that God is in control. And then finally, to be truly happy, we should know and believe that God will do right. God will do right. God is a righteous God, and all of His works are righteous. The word righteous simply defined upright, faultless, without guilt. Psalm 11 and verse 7 from the American Standard Version. Jehovah is righteous. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Why? For or because all His ways are judgment or justice. A God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is He. Is there a person that you can think of, a man or woman, whose character is such that you can say, I can depend on him? If he said he's going to do something, he'll get it done. I can trust him, I can trust her to do what they'll say. Friends, that's our Lord. That's our Creator. That's our Savior. God will always do what's right. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Genesis, and I want to conclude our lesson tonight and our gospel meeting with a reading from this particular chapter. And then I want to tell you something that I heard a man say that I will never forget as long as I live. And if ever there was a man whose life at that time, outward circumstances would affect it, that it would be unhappy. How incredible an example to show that outward circumstances did not affect his inward happiness. In Genesis chapter 18, we see the Lord and two others. We see three coming to Abraham. Now, one is referred to as the Lord, Jehovah, as a matter of fact. And so we see these three coming to Abraham. And beginning with verse 16, it says, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him. You know, some people say, in religion, as a Christian, they'll ask you, do you know the Lord? Do you know God? But really, the question is, does the Lord know you? Here, Jehovah says of Abraham, for I know him. Now, I want you to notice the great statement of this man made by God. For I know him that he will command his children, fathers, listen close, he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom, so he begins to tell Abraham, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Well, God knew. But here we see the great emphasis of the thoroughness and the justice of God and mercy of God. Verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, these two men. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Here's the third, Jehovah. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner. Now I want you to consider to whom Abraham is speaking. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Brother Billy Bland, man who I consider one of the greatest friends I have. When I started school at the Memphis School of Preaching, his son was killed in an automobile accident. And his son had, as a Christian, had become unfaithful. He had began to make efforts, began to make statements, began to even make actions and deeds toward returning to the church. He never came before the church publicly and repented and confessed his faults. And some were going to Brother Bland and striving to encourage him not to lose his hope and his faith because of the great sorrow that had come. His 18-year-old son killed tragically. Brother Bland looked at us, preacher boys, us students at the Memphis School of Preaching at that time. He said, fellas, I'm going to tell you something. Judgment that will be passed down upon my son will not be made by me. It will be made by Jehovah God. And what that judgment will be, it will be. But I know this. The judge of all the earth, God will do right. Friends, if we want to be truly happy, number one, we need to set goals and accomplish them. We need to learn to be content as Christians with the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We need to realize we can't do everything. We need to remember that God is in control. And we need to learn, we need to understand, and we need to truly believe that God in all things will always do right. If we'll do these things, we will be happy. God desires you to be happy. Friends, true happiness comes to those whose sins are forgiven and whose iniquities are covered. Are you truly happy this evening? Are your sins forgiven? Are your iniquities covered? Are you living faithfully the Christian life? Are there things in your life as a Christian that you need to repent of, that you need to confess your fault before the brethren in a public fashion because of the public nature of those sins? Are you one who have not yet named the name of Christ, have not put on Christ in baptism, and true happiness has escaped you long enough, and tonight it's your desire to be truly happy as a child of God and your sins be covered and your iniquities forgiven? If you're not happy as a Christian and you desire to be, please come now as together we stand and sing.